Argument 8. Infant baptizers argue from the words of Jesus to mothers with their children. The verses in question are found in Matthew 19:13-15, with parallel passages in Mark and Luke. Words like, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." It will be readily seen that infant baptism and church membership are not spoken of in these passages. This is of the utmost significance. Whatever else is referred to, baptism, infant or otherwise, is not. It would seem, however, from an infant baptizer's point of view, that a marvelous opportunity was missed. Infant baptism could have been unequivocally established so easily. It was just the right circumstance. And, if I'm not speaking out of turn, if the baptism of infants is what Christ requires, and since he knew what endless controversy there would be over it in the history of the church, it is surprising, to put it no stronger, that he chose not to take the glorious opportunity afforded him at the time, and thus settle the matter once and for all. That being said, all commentators, infant baptizers and Baptists, find difficulties of interpretation. But certain things stand out. Jesus wants children to come to him, opening his arms to them. But he did not say that children are sinless. He did not say that children are regenerate. He did not say that children are in the covenant. What Jesus did say is that all who are to be converted must become childlike. That is, they must become totally dependent in their attitude and spirit. No one who is self-sufficient will ever come to Christ, throwing himself absolutely and unreservedly upon his mercy. But that is just what sinners must do. Hence, whoever does not receive the kingdom as a little child will never enter it. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. But all who become like a child in this respect do belong to the kingdom. Note Christ's words, "as little children." He did not say that children, not even these children, belong to the kingdom of heaven. Before I look at the way infant baptizers misuse this episode, I ask a question. When do you think men started to use it to justify infant baptism? Judging by the claims made for it today, one would imagine it must have been New Testament times. But of course, there's not an atom of evidence to indicate that the first disciples ever thought in such terms. What about the next 200 or 300 years, the age of the fathers, when infant baptism arose? Did the fathers turn to these passages? There is scarcely any evidence of it. Wright, after describing the nonsensical procedure for infant baptism in the 7th and 8th centuries, said, "One feature of this infant-dominated descent into unreality deserves special mention. It seems that it was in the course of this regressive development that Jesus' blessing of little children was recruited to justify the laying of hands on infant heads." It is important to stress that there is hardly any trace of this passage being used or interpreted in connection with infant baptism in the patristic period. This should not surprise us, since we have seen that early Christian baptism focused on candidates able to answer for themselves. So it was in the 7th and 8th centuries that these passages were dragooned. Note, Wright's recruited. Remember, Wright is a very powerful witness in this area. So, it was in the 7th and 8th centuries that these passages were dragooned. Note, Wright's recruited into supporting infant baptism. Once this had happened, however, there was no going back. The 16th century reformers generally include the episode as scriptural reading and helpful justification of infant baptism. In the Book of Common Prayer, 1549, and its 1552 revision, this episode was launched on a new career as a key so-called scriptural and indeed dominical support for the practice of baptizing babies, a career which would last until the later years of the 20th century. As an inevitable consequence of the concept of mothers presenting their babies for baptism, the notion arose that those mothers and others should act as sponsors for the babies. Why? Because the babies were unable to speak for themselves. The non-speaking babies, not only unable to speak, but unable to have and profess faith, which infant baptizers admit is the New Testament requirement for baptism, were said to make their so-called profession of faith, so the theologians argued, through the lips of their sponsors, acting as ventriloquists on their behalf. And this so-called theology, originating, surprise, surprise, with Augustine, was reinforced by the reformers, not excluding Calvin himself. So now we know. The gospel passages in question were not used to defend infant baptism until the 7th or 8th centuries, and such a use carried with it senseless, utterly daft corollaries. So can we hope that infant baptizers in the 21st century will stop using these passages to try to justify their practice? I doubt it. I fear the love of the sentimental note it has introduced is too deeply ingrained. How do infant baptizers use these verses to justify their practice? In regard to this, I have already pointed out that baptism is not referred to. But if infant baptizers insist on bringing it into the passages, they prove too much. Let me first demonstrate that they do insist on bringing it in. For instance, Engelsma, how important our children's inclusion in the covenant is to God is shown in the New Testament covenant by Christ's command, suffer little children or infants to come unto me. For of such infants of believers is the kingdom of God made up. Luke 18:15-17. You can see that Engelsma applied a subtle gloss to Christ's words, a gloss which cannot be justified. Could he categorically state that the infants presented to Christ in Luke 18 were infants of believers? Of course not. Yet he said they were. And on the basis of that unwarranted assumption, he was prepared to move on to the subject of baptism, which is not mentioned in the passage, and criticize those who do not allow infants to join the church by baptism. Every Baptist church denies membership to all children, he complained. He went on to deplore this, saying that such people are engaged in a grim teaching and practice, in that they will not suffer the little children to come to Christ, but forbid them. Once again, notice the gloss, the subtle adjustment to Christ's words. Christ did not say anything about baptism or joining the church, did he? Yet Engelsma virtually put those words in Christ's mouth. Coming to Christ is being sprinkled and joining a church as an infant, according to Engelsma. Baptists who will not baptize infants are shutting them out from Christ, forbidding them to come to the Saviour, he said. What arrant nonsense! Has Engelsma ever met a Baptist? such abuse has a long pedigree. As we have seen, Calvin dismissed the Anabaptists for their refusal to baptize infants, especially because of their argument, the biblical argument, that the only way to be reconciled to God is by faith. He said that this episode in Christ's life proves this is not true for infants. Children are reconciled to God and adopted by baptism. Calvin was definite. Christ extended grace to the infants, gave them purity. They were renewed by the Spirit of God to the hope of salvation and were reckoned by Christ as among his flock. Having made such startling claims, Calvin found no difficulty in thinking it reasonable that infants ought to be baptized. The Anabaptists, he said, were cruel to children, foolishly excluded them, drove them far from Christ's fold, and shut the door. Only eternity will reveal how many have been deluded by Calvin's astonishing claims. To return to the main point, since infant baptizers want to support their practice by Luke 18:1-6 and the like, on their logic it follows that all infants should be baptized. At least all infants who belong to one or both parents who express some general desire that they should be baptized or something should be done to them. Certainly infant baptizers cannot restrict the baptism to the children of parents who are in the covenant, not by arguments from these passages. Were all the mothers in the covenant? How can anyone be sure? Had the mothers been baptized? If so, when? And did any of them have children at the time? If so, why had they not been baptized with their mothers? Why were they being brought separately? And if the mothers had not been baptized, why weren't they baptized with their babies on this occasion? In any event, as I've pointed out, baptism is not present in the passages. Hence why all this talk about baptism. The verses afford not the slightest ground for baptizing anybody, let alone infants. What is more, why did the disciples, who had been baptizing, and according to infant baptizers, baptizing infants in the process, try to stop the mothers bringing their infants to Christ? If they had been used to receiving infants in order to baptize them, why would they now come between Christ and these mothers with their infants? It would have been the most natural thing in the world to welcome children, since they had been in the habit of baptizing them. Infant baptizers want us to believe that the disciples, who were utterly nonplussed by these mothers bringing their infants to Christ, had been baptizing such. This is too much to swallow. Clearly, the disciples were not as sure about what to do with infants as infant baptizers are. They certainly did not look for water. In 1864, C.H. Spurgeon preached a sermon on this from Mark 10:13-16. It was aptly entitled, Children Brought to Christ, Not to the Font. In his characteristic way, he said, this text has not the shadow of the shade of the ghost of a connection with baptism. There is no line of connection so substantial as a spider's web between this incident and baptism. Or at least my imagination is not vivid enough to conceive one. This I will prove to you, if you will follow me for a moment. It is very clear, dear friends, that these young children were not brought to Jesus Christ by their friends to be baptized. There is not a hint about their being baptized. Surely the parents themselves knew tolerably well what it was they desired, and they would not have expressed themselves so dubiously as to ask Jesus to touch them when they meant that he should baptize them. In the next place, if they brought the children to Jesus Christ to be baptized, they brought them to the wrong person, For John 4, verse 2, expressly assures us that Jesus Christ baptized not, but his disciples. This settles the question once for all, and proves beyond all dispute that there is no connection between this incident and baptism. But you will say, perhaps they brought the children to be baptized by the disciples. Brethren, the disciples were not in the habit of baptizing infants, and this is clear from the case in hand. If they had been in the habit of baptizing infants, would they have rebuked the parents for bringing them? If it had been a customary thing for parents to bring children with such an object, would the disciples, who had been in the constant habit of performing the ceremony, have rebuked them for attending to it? Would any church clergyman rebuke parents for bringing their children to be baptized? If he did so, he would act absurdly contrary to his own views and practice. And we cannot, therefore, imagine that if infant baptism had been the accepted practice, the disciples could have acted so absurdly as to rebuke the parents for bringing their little ones. It is obvious that such could not have been the practice of the disciples who were rebuked by Christ for hindering the children. Moreover, and here is an argument which seems to me to have great force in it, when Jesus Christ rebuked his disciples, then was the time, if ever, in his life to have openly spoken concerning infant baptism. If he wished to rebuke his disciples most effectually, how could he have done it better than by saying, "Wherefore keep these children back? I have ordained that they shall be baptized. How dare you then, in opposition to my will, keep them back?" But no, dear friends, our Saviour never said a word about the laver of regeneration when he rebuked them, not a single sentence. Had he done so, the season would have been most appropriate if it had been his intention to teach the practice. To close all, Jesus Christ did not baptize the children. He dismissed them without a drop of water. Now, if this event had any connection with baptism whatever, it was the most appropriate occasion for infant baptism to have been practiced. Why, it would have ended forever the controversy. I, my brethren, would sooner be dumb than speak a single word against an ordinance which Christ himself instituted and practiced. And if on this occasion he had but sprinkled one of these infants, then the question would have been settled for ever, and some of us would have been saved a world of abuse, besides escaping no end of mistakes, for which we are condemned in the judgment of many good people, for whom we have some affection, though for their judgment we have no respect. I realize that Spurgeon directed his sermon against the advocates of baptismal regeneration, but the arguments he presented are relevant to the case in hand. Indeed, they're more than relevant. They are unanswerable.